We are in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Alan Redpath wrote a book called The Making of a Man of God. And he goes into great detail in this portion in David's life. David has been anointed king of Israel by Samuel. Again, Josephus, the ancient rabbis say that when Samuel anointed David, a young boy, 15, we're not even sure, that he leaned over and said, "Thou art the king of Israel." And strange for that to be in the heart of David. It says the Spirit came upon him from that day forward. The Spirit left Saul. We followed David through several years after that, still being faithful, keeping his father's flock, not thinking, "Hey, I don't do that. I'm king now. I don't do sheep anymore." And he's still serving in his father's house, and he's sent to the battlefield by his dad to bring portions and supplies to his brothers, and of course encounters Goliath. And enters into that contest in the name of the Lord of hosts. An incredible victory has taken place, and all of Israel is roused, and they chase the Philistine armies for over 15 miles. There's a great slaughter. And David is brought before Saul again. And we're not told whether Saul recognized him. Saul's question is, to whose house does he belong? And they say, they remind him, "This is Jesse's son." And then he keeps David with him. And as we enter into the 18th chapter, you have to be wondering, what are the thoughts in David's mind? Most scholars feel he's about 18 years old at this point in time. He's been sitting on this thing that happened to him as Samuel had anointed him, and the oil ran down upon him, and he heard whispered in his ear, "Thou art the king of Israel." The Holy Spirit has been on his life. Now God, I'm sure, in David's mind, certainly has confirmed the calling he has on his life with this incredible victory over Goliath. And yet David now will step into a period in his life that lasts probably around 15 years, if not a little more, where it seems that everything is spiraling downward. His experience at this point in time contradicts, no doubt, whatever he had anticipated in regards to the Lord. And you and I think that's one of our struggles, is, you know, in anticipation of the way we think he should act because of who he is, because we trust him, because we know he's a God of love. He's given his own son to die for us. And sometimes we have unrealized expectations. We think of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that had ever lived, greater than David, greater than Elijah, greater than Ezekiel or Daniel. And the Lord has to say to his disciples, "Go tell him what you see. The dead are raised, the blind see, the blessed are the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me," because John the Baptist had unrealized expectations. Jesus wasn't being what he thought he should be in the circumstance, and the Lord had to say to him, "Blessed is he that's not offended in me." And David enters, no doubt, into one of those periods in his life where he is questioning, where he's struggling, and God gives it to us in great detail. Now, I wish he wouldn't do that sometimes, because I have a feeling that he wants me to learn something from it. Not you, me. I'm hoping tonight he wants you to learn something from it, not me. But there are these lessons attached to it. That's, you know, why he gives us these details. So we look at this young man now in the prime of life. Incredible victory over Goliath. In some ways, the zenith of his spiritual experience. Certainly at the height of everything he ever thought the Lord would do. And chapter 18, verse 1 says, "It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with his soul, with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him, because Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So he is brought into the court of Saul, and Saul would no longer let him return. Realize as we look at this, it says that Jonathan loved David. It tells us that twice. There are those who would turn that into something unclean and insinuate that there may have been a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. It uses a very specific word, achev, for the love that they have one towards another. It is a personal commitment. It is a trust. It is a covenant. It is never used of sexual love anywhere in the Old Testament. That word, Hebrew word, yadha, to love and to have sex, is never used, ever, of David and Jonathan. This is a noble relationship. It is a remarkable relationship. Look, in fact, it tells us over in verse 16, all of Israel and Judah loved David. That's the same word. So obviously that's not a homosexual relationship. All of Israel and Judah loved David. They were knit to him. They trusted him. So we have this interesting picture. Listen, Jonathan was commander of his father's troops, of a third of the army. Back in chapter 14, Numbers chapter 13, I believe, verse 1 or 3 verse 1, said you had to be at least 20 years old to be in the army. So Jonathan, way back then, had looked at the Philistine army and the chariots and the soldiers without number. It tells us it was the largest gathering ever of the Philistines. And Jonathan couldn't stand it, because he said that, you know, these uncircumcised Philistines, they're outside the covenant. He said to his armor bearer, look, let's go up. Let's see. Who knows what the Lord might do? It doesn't matter whether the Lord to save by many or by few. And it was his Goliath. And very much in the same spirit of David, in regards to trusting the Lord and being jealous for the things of God, Jonathan, as a young man, probably not much older than 20, those many years before this, before David was born, entered into the same kind of conflict and saw an incredible victory and slaughter of the Philistines. Now here he is, these many years later, he's probably 36, 37, David somewhere around 17, 18 years old enough to be David's father, but he's standing there watching this young guy go out into the middle of this battlefield, and the you know, Goliath, the Philistine, saying, I'm going to give your flesh to the fowls of the earth. And David said, you know, you come to me with a spear and with a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and everybody's going to know that there's a God in Israel this day, and I'm going to give your carcass and all the carcasses of the entire armies of the Philistines to the fowls, you know. And Jonathan is resonating with all of this. And here comes David to his father's camp, it says, carrying the head of this big, yucky, giant, fat head of Goliath, dragging it around, you know. And as he's listening to David talk with his father, and maybe, you know, Saul is saying, aren't you the kid that used to play? Yeah. That's right. This, you know, just, you know, I want you to stay here. And David, maybe they're dialoguing about that battle. And as David saying, you know, I just knew in my heart the Lord was with me. Just whatever he was saying to Saul, Jonathan loved him. You know, sometimes you see a kid and you just hear them, you know, the things they say. People say, you know, in marriage, opposites attract. And I'm glad of that in some ways. But there is another kind of comradeship where there's a kindred spirit, or they were one soul, where you see people with the gift of mercy, you know, working together. They flourish there. The people with the gifts of helps and so forth. These guys were warriors. There was something in their heart relative to God's glory. And though Jonathan was a much older man, he loved David, it says, as his own soul. And he's watching this concourse between David and his father, realizing how like-hearted they are. And again, in verse 3, it repeats that Jonathan and David, they made a covenant because he, Jonathan, loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe. Now, that's his royal robe, the signature of the fact that he was next in line for the throne that was upon him. Doesn't say that he didn't have a garment underneath, and he took off his robe. He gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and his leather sash, his belt. He gave those things to David. And what Jonathan is acknowledging is this. He's acknowledging that he knows that God's hand is on David. And Jonathan is saying, you know, rightly, according to blood, according to DNA and inheritance, the throne is mine. But according to God's choice, I recognize, David, that the throne is yours. That's going to be ratified in chapter 20 and in chapter 23, where Jonathan will say to David, look, you flee, you get away from my father, but you make a covenant with me that you will always be kind to my house, not just while I'm alive, but after I'm dead. Chapter 23 says, David, when you're on the throne, I'm going to be second in command to you. So something in the heart of Jonathan is huge towards the work of God. And why it's important is, you know, he's not envious. He's not in competition. He doesn't have an agenda. This is a man who is big enough. And he's still young, 36, 35 years old. But he is huge in his heart towards the things of God. And he is willing to set aside the throne. He's willing to set aside the thing that other people would clamor for, that people in this world fight for, that everything that somebody would tell him, his own heart would tell him, this is rightfully yours. He's willing to set it all aside for the glory of God and for the purpose of God, for the calling of God, because he sees something in David that he can't help acknowledge. And he says, David, here's the royal robe that should be mine by birth, but it's yours by ordination, by God's sovereignty. You know, here's the sword, the royal sword. Here's this. And he gives those things to David, and he makes a covenant with him, acknowledging. And these two, you know, kindred spirits now have this covenant one with another. Verse 5 said, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, that's a very telling verse. Again, because in Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, it says there that you had to be 20 years old and upward to go to war, and David's only about 18 years old. Now he's set over all of the men of war. You know, Jonathan had been a great warrior. You know, Abner, there's people there whose names we're going to hear, and now here's this kid, 18 years old, made the head of the armies of Judah, of Israel, you know, Saul's armies, and it says that he was accepted of the people and of the men of war. Very important. They didn't despise his youth. They had seen him go out on the battlefield. They had watched him, and the heart of the nation was drawn to him. So David, it says, he went whithersoever Saul sent him, and he behaved himself wisely. Now, that your translation might say he prospered. That's the same word in the Hebrew. Over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, if you keep my ordinances, you keep my statutes, then you shall prosper. That's our word here. He did wisely, and in that, certainly he prospered. But as we follow this through the chapter, we find, look in verse 14, it says, David behaved himself wisely. He says it again, and it adds this, in all his ways. Then down in verse 15, it says, wherever Saul saw, wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself, now it says, very wisely, Saul is afraid of him. And if you look in verse 30, it says, then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself, now it says, more wisely than all of the servants of Saul. So each time it adds to that. Look, here's an 18-year-old kid. You know, and how are 18-year-old kids going to act when the world is given to them? The armies of Israel are handed to them. When they go out and they come in with great pomp and great notoriety, there's something about David from when he had killed the bear, he had killed the lion, he had killed the giant, that he knew it wasn't him. There's something about David and his heart towards the Lord that God is still honoring. Now, God is not done with him. God is going to take him through his seminary and whittle away certain things in David's life so that when the time comes for him to take the throne, he's anointed to be king, but he's not the king he was anointed to be yet. And God wants to remove from him every false confidence. You know, the Bible says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the arm of flesh. We're to work together. We're to labor together. But at the same time, you know, as we love one another, as the body builds itself up in love, at the same time, we are to be self-dependent in our relationship with him. You don't want to be dependent on other humans for the vertical. You want to be working together and laboring together on the horizontal. But if the vertical is not in your life and the vertical is not in my life, there's nothing that's shed forth that will bless or build other people. And David is going to learn to be God's king. And he's going to take him through a very deliberate process to take him to that point. So here it says, he behaved himself wisely. Maybe that's why Solomon would write so much in Proverbs about wisdom. Maybe his father had talked to him much. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines at the battle where Goliath had been killed, that the women came out of all of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the women said to one another, now look, the women are rejoicing because when the army came back, it was either a really bad day for the women because their husbands and their sons were dead on the battlefield and slaughtered by the enemy. Or if they heard there was remarkable victory, there was great victory, there were heroes, the mills were quiet, the businesses were set aside, the work at the home stopped, and the women of the nation. That means that the nation quieted down and they came together as their army came back. And the women are there singing and rejoicing with music, with instruments. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, it's the number one hit in Israel at this point in time. On the radios everywhere. And there was truth in it in the sense that David is the one who gave courage to the entire army of Israel. And they pursued and then slaughtered thousands of Philistines. So Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. And verse 8 says, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, unto me only 1,000. And what can you have more but the, what can he have more but the kingdom? Listen, it's a very interesting study because Jonathan, who is a grown man, his heart is completely different because of the Lord. He gives David his robe, gives David his sword. He acknowledges what God is doing in the life of David. His father, we're going to find, is jealous. We're going to find he's angry. He's envious. And all of that turns to fear. Look, jealousy is as cruel as the grave, the Bible says. Don't let that go on in your heart. Envy. People with an agenda never like it when anybody else moves ahead. Because that should be me. And they always have that. And isn't it interesting? Sometimes when God does great things in your life, people are almost surprised that other people are envious. You know, we're Christians. We expect other people to rejoice with us, and instead, other people give us a hard time. They become critical. David is entering into the school of the Spirit, and Saul is going to be part of the acid of that. So Saul is jealous. Saul is angry. Saul will be given over to fear. as this process moves forward. And it's interesting in verse 8 where it says he was wroth. The Hebrew word means a slow burn. You know, the slow burn in Saul will begin. It will go on for 15, it'll go on to the day of his death. But it begins with this slow burn, this acid, this discontentment. And it will flare up in rage at times. But it begins. Saul is wroth. He has this slow burn going on inside of him. He's got everything. He's got the palace. He's got the army. David is his servant. Remarkably. You know, Saul has everything, David has nothing, and we're going to see in the final sense that David has way more than Saul does. And I believe, by the way, look, as we watch this, if Saul would have said, you know what, I've sinned. You know, Samuel's right, I've been a failure as a king. David, I see God's hand on your life, you know. Let me bring you along here as best I can. Let's meet with the cabinet, with Jonathan and the rest of the warriors. And when they feel the day is right, we're going to hand the throne to you. And if I can just serve, I'll be a content man. If I can go to the altar and have a sacrifice offered for my sin, God would have blessed Saul for the rest of his life. Not willing to do that. His ego was involved, his pride was involved, and his arrogance, because God had said, I'm going to give the kingdom to another. I'm taking it away from you. He said that through Samuel. He's fighting with that now. So it says, Saul eyed David. You see that there? E-Y-E-D, eyed, the evil eye. He was watching David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the next day that, now we're going to talk about this, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he, Saul, prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. That's not good news. So Saul's in the house, it says, the evil spirit from the Lord comes on Saul. And it says there's a javelin in his hand, and he prophesied. That's never the Hebrew word used of true prophecy in the Old Testament. It is the word that means to babble. It is the word that means to rage. It is the word that means to be raving like a lunatic. Saul is not prophesying like Isaiah or Jeremiah. The Spirit is not on him as the Spirit was on Samuel. This is a different sense. He's tortured by the Spirit. Now, it's an interesting phrase because we're going to run into it over and over again. Throughout, literally, and I'm not sure what to do with it. If you come up with a good idea, you can let me know. It says, a spirit from Jehovah, evil to Saul, came upon him. That's the way the phrase is built and constructed in the language throughout. A spirit that is from Jehovah that was evil to Saul came upon him. So it doesn't say that the Lord sent a demon. It doesn't say the Lord sent an evil spirit. It says the spirit was evil to Saul. That spirit may have been saying to Saul, David is king. You're not yielding. It may have been telling him the truth and not doing what everybody thinks in their minds it was doing, but it comes upon him and it drives him out of his mind, whatever it is. And by the way, we all know people that you drive them out of the mind when you tell them the truth. So whatever the dynamic here, as this spiritual influence, it drives Saul insane and it makes him angrier and angrier when he sees David. David sees Saul flipping out. He's raving. He's flipping out. You know, so David comes in with the harp to try to calm him down to play, and Saul's sitting there with the javelin in his hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence, listen, twice. That's a bad day. Twice. No sin on David's part. David has not done anything wrong. David has stepped out in faith. How many of us would have stepped out on the battlefield with a sling to fight Goliath? There's no sin on David's part. He's not doing anything wrong here. I wonder what his thoughts are. You know, Lord, I've put myself out there. I've done everything for you. And he's losing, no doubt, his confidence. One thing after another, God is stripping away things from David. This crutch is knocked away. You know, he'd been carrying around the head of that giant for a few days, and he ain't thinking about that anymore. Now he's got a 7-foot king, you know, throwing a javelin at him, and it's no doubt his confidence has to be shot. I'm thinking, you know, I hear people tell me that here about work all the time. You know, I'm a good employee. You know, I get there on time. The other employees tell me, whoa, slow down, buddy, what do you think you're going to do? You're making us all look bad. And my boss is aggravated with me, you know, and I'm the one person that does work, you know. And then you think, God's mad at me. God's getting me something. Listen. That overlays this whole process here very nicely. God is willing to make young men old fast these days. He doesn't have 40 years like he had to have Moses on the backside of the desert for 40 years. He doesn't have the years that he had to take John the Baptist, as it were, into the wilderness to train him. If you really want to serve the Lord, he can wear you down very quickly. Don't remind me I said that when I'm having a terrible time. I wonder what David's thoughts are as he's going through this and this is taking place. It says in verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David, notice, because the Lord was with him. Now, I don't know about you, that's hard for me to discern when I'm ducking spears. The Lord is with you, Joe. Really? Look at my back. You know what I mean? You know, I'm ducking spears all day long. Why don't the Lord be with you for a while? And then I'll pray for you. Saul was afraid. Maybe this spirit from the Lord that was evil to Saul is telling him, that's the king, that's the king. He said, because the Lord was with David and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed David from him, and he made him his captain. It seems he demotes him now, and he puts him over 1,000. And he went out, and he came in before the people. He's sending him out to battle, bringing him back, sending him out to battle, bringing him back, hoping that David's going to get killed in battle. Because if David gets killed, it's not Saul's fault. And if David gets defeated, then he loses his popularity with the people. So either his death or his defeat in battle is a win-win for Saul. So he demotes him, puts him over 1,000 where he had been over the whole army before. And he's sending him out to battle with 1,000 men. And David is coming in and out and having victory. Verse 14, David behaved himself wisely. Now look, in all his ways. When you're getting javelins thrown at you, when you get demoted, when somebody's stacking a workload on you that is unreasonable against all odds, I don't always behave myself wisely in all my ways at that point in time. He behaved himself wisely in all his ways. What he said, how he acted, in his prayer life, no doubt, in his trust of God, in his relationship with those around him. He behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw, it was noticeable. When he saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. This fear now, Saul begins to be afraid of what he's seeing. No doubt he remembers. Samuel said that God's going to raise up, has somebody else already picked out who's a better fellow than you. Then when he ripped Samuel's garment, telling Samuel not to leave, he said, so hath God ripped the kingdom away from you, Saul. And no doubt all of that is resonating in his heart. He's afraid now here. He says he's afraid of David. But all Israel and Judah, in contrast, loved David, because he went out and he came in before them. The idea is in victory. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to be wife, to be your wife. Only be thou valiant for me and go out and fight the Lord's battles. He's still hoping to get him bumped off. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Now, Saul had made a promise on the battlefield that whoever killed Goliath would get his daughter to be his wife. His family would be tax exempt in Israel. He went through all of these things. He hasn't fulfilled any of that now. So now he's saying, okay, David, I'm going to give you now my daughter Merab. Only do this for me. Be valiant and go on out and fight the battles of the Lord. And Saul is thinking, it tells us in the back of his mind, I'm going to put him in the front of the battle and I'll let the Philistines kill him. No doubt David knows that. Sadly, David one day will repeat the same sin when he sends Bathsheba's husband Uriah to the front of the battle that he might be killed by the enemy. Sadly. But at this point, it's Saul trying to take David's life. And David said unto Saul, who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? I mean, why me? But it came to pass at the time. Now, it assumes then that David acquiesced and said, okay, I'll marry Merab, that he had victories in the interim. It says, it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. They had set a date that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. So I don't know what Saul's doing. It doesn't tell us how deliberate this is. When it comes time for the wedding, the king changes his mind and gives the bride to another guy. Maybe thinking of the story of Samson, maybe wanting to drive David over the edge. Listen, I have people here in the church dating, and because the person they're dating breaks up with them, they think the person's the Antichrist, you know, or they think, you know, God fell off the throne and doesn't love them anymore. You know, look, he's getting pushed. Here's David. He didn't want to yield to this. He finally acquiesces. He's going to take Merab to be his wife. The arrangements are made. And when it comes time that she should have been given to David, Saul gives her to another guy. I'm sure this is all part of Saul's deliberate attempt to provoke David. But it says this in verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul. Now, no doubt these guys are David's friends who sees David heartbroken because the engagement was ruined. And then they say, Saul, you know, your other daughter, Michal. We don't know about Merab, but Michael's in love with this man, David. And the thing pleased Saul. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him. She must be quite a gal. There's not many fathers that think that. I hate this guy, so I'm going to give him my daughter. It makes me sick. I'm hoping he's going to die. I know. I'll marry him off to my daughter. That she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. He's thinking one or the other's going to get him. Either Michael's going to get him or the Philistines are going to get him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law. King James says, in the one and the twain, it means for the second time. He's saying the same thing to him that he had said in regards to Merab. So he's saying this again. David, you're going to be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee. Go tell him, butter him up, tell him I'm talking about him behind his back all the time. I love him. I'm saying great stuff. I have delight in him. And all his servants love thee. Make sure to tell him everybody in the kingdom is in love with him. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law. David, you need to do it. And they're probably genuine. David's star is rising. Saul's is fading. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said to, no doubt, many of them his friends, seemeth it to you a light thing? Now, that's the way they said, man, this is heavy. Does it seem like a light thing to you to be the king's son-in-law? Seeing, he says, I am poor. I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed. Look, I've been a shepherd most of my life. I don't have a dowry for a king's daughter. And in Genesis and Exodus, there are places that are mentioned. And it was like alimony in advance. You know, you married somebody's daughter. You gave a chunk of money or a chunk of land. You gave something so that if you ever divorced her, the father had a means to sustain the daughter. And David's saying, I'm a poor man. I don't marry the king's daughter. I don't have any, you know, anything to offer. I have no dowry for a king's daughter. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. This is what he said. And Saul said, well, thus shalt you say to David. Go back and say, well, the king desireth not any dowry. All he wants from you is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Forget about the dowry. I'll take 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Times have changed. I'm sure a prenup would have been way scarier. I'm suspect of this family already, you know. I'm thinking, Michael, let's just elope. You know, I got family over in Moab. We should probably just get away from your dad. Usually mother-in-laws are tough, but this is, you know, father-in-law. I don't know what to think about it. I don't even think we should think about it. So don't. This is the dowry, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. That's what he was hoping to have happen. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son. He thought, that's way cheaper than what I thought I was going to have to pay. And the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose, he went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them, Kodak moment, in full tally, somebody actually counted them, to the king, to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And I'm not sure how Michael feels about this dowry. You mean, Dad, if he ever divorces me, this is what you're going to have for me? What, you know? And Saul gave him, Michael, his daughter, to be his wife. This is, to me, a bad start. I don't know about you guys, the whole thing here. And Saul saw and knew. He's guilty. He understands that the Lord was with David. And Samuel had already told him that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is like idolatry. And Saul is proving it out over and over here because he's being rebellious. He's being stubborn. He knows in his heart he will not yield. And Saul saw and he knew in his heart that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet more afraid, the fears increasing of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Tough, married to the king's daughter, best friend with the king's son, and the king becoming his enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines, they went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name was much, much set by, has the idea of the name of David became precious in Israel or loved. Listen, the word David means beloved. You and I hear David, 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 very common to us. You know, I think there's 12 chapters about Abraham in the Bible, 13 chapters about Joseph. There's over 65 chapters on David. He is by far the one single person that we are given, besides Jesus, more pressed than anybody. And all of this is laid out in great detail. But remember, to the nation of Israel, this is the first David in the Bible. It wasn't a common name. There's no Davids before this that we hear of. And it's very common to us. It says the name David. It becomes precious in Israel. The nation holds on to it. They haven't seen these kinds of victories, and the nation hasn't had this much esteem and national pride since Samuel was in his prime. So It says, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, Saul's just coming out in the open now. Before, he's trying to work plans behind the scenes, trying to set up a death. He can't take it anymore. So now he speaks openly to his servants and to his son Jonathan that we just need to kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of you, about you. And what I see, I will tell thee. I'll let you know how it turns out. Listen, Jonathan to me, remarkable, remarkable man. You know, there's a commandment in the scripture about honoring your mother and father. And there were a lot of things that no doubt Jonathan could not honor about Saul, that he could honor about David. But Saul was the man, the vessel God used to give him life and to bring him into the world. And Jonathan will be loyal to Saul to the point of a broken heart, even to laying down his life on the battlefield and being hung on the walls of Bashan. Remarkable, remarkable man. Isn't it interesting? He probably, no doubt, has a greater love emotionally for David at this point in time, but he has such a commitment to what's right before the Lord. He goes to talk to his father, to stand beside him. And he says, David, I'll let you know what happens. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul, his father, and said unto him, now, however old Saul is, you know, he's an older man now. You know, again, his son, he's 36, 37 years old. These are two men. And I believe that they loved one another. He said unto Saul, his father, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. And because his works have been toward thee very good, and he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all of Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And it says, Saul, now in a saner moment, he hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul, notice, swore, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now Saul is a liar, and Saul is double-minded, and Saul is a man who is swinging back and forth as a pendulum. James, in chapter 4, verse 8, says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. James says the problem is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. People get involved in sin, their carnal nature, their flesh. And he says, cleanse your hands. Get rid of it. Put it away. You know, cleanse your hands, you sinners. But then he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That when someone, you know, we call a split person. Now we say all these things. No, the Bible says it's heart problems, not mental problems. It's heart problem. There's something more powerful. There's something deeper in man. There's something in man that longs for God. And the problem with Saul was he was double-minded because he was jealous. He was envious. One minute he's saying, oh, I won't hurt him. Next minute he's throwing javelins at him. One minute he's saying one thing. Another minute he's saying another thing. And God would say to Saul, purify your heart, Saul. This is a heart issue. You're envious, you're jealous, you're rebellious, you're stubborn. Interesting to see him swear to Jonathan that David will not be slain. And Jonathan called David on his cell phone, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as in time past. He stood there with the guard in the palace. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him. Saul immediately, he swore he wouldn't hurt him. Now he becomes jealous again. And it says, the evil spirit from the Lord. Again, it says, and a spirit from Jehovah, evil to Saul, was upon him, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his harp. Now, David's got to be watching what he's playing with one hand and watching the javelin with the other hand by this point in time. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Another crutch being knocked away, David's position. Loss of employment, loss of position. He had taken away his confidence before, no doubt. Now David's position is knocked away. Let me tell you something. We could sit here, we talk about it. We're living in an economy right now where they're talking about between 10 and 11% unemployment. That probably the truth of that is around 17%. We're seeing that affect our church. It's very difficult when somebody has a position somewhere for a good amount of time. There's a certain measure of confidence in that. And that is taken away from David here, even as a young man. That is a hard blow. But this is all by the hand of God. God is taking away every crutch that David might lean on until David will come to the place where he has no direction to look but up. And God then will start to build the man. He will then start to build the man. And he flees that night from the palace. And Saul also sent messengers, and we can't do it tonight, but Psalm 59, if you read the title on the psalm, it says it's when Saul sent messengers and surrounded the house of David to kill him. We don't get the sense that David wrote the psalm right then. He may have written it when he was in the cave of Adullam. He wrote a number of psalms then, but it was a night that stayed on his heart. We just read it here. In the psalm, you'll hear that Saul's men were creeping through the town. They were going through the streets. They were sneaking around. They were seeking his life. He was aware of it. It made a huge impression on him as a young man to be hunted, to have a bounty on his head. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, she knew what was going on, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, if you don't get out of here tonight, tomorrow you will be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and he fled. He's leaving his home now. I can't imagine what it would be like for Kathy to have to let me down out of the second story window with a rope. First of all, she'd have to have all the kids on that end with her, or I'd pull her out the window. But, you know, I just can't imagine what it is to get let down out of your house and have to flee and leave your wife, leave your home. We read through this. These are real issues. She let him down through a window, and he went and he fled and escaped. And then Michal, his wife, took an image. Now, this is a teraphim. We hear of that in Genesis chapter 31. Rachel had smaller ones under the saddle. Here, Michal took an image, a teraphim, and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for the bolster and covered it with cloth. And when Saul sent the messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Now, we're not sure of everything that's happening here. Why David would ever let Michal have these false gods in the house is a huge question. Solomon will multiply this sin and let it be exercised to a much greater degree, to where his wives will be building temples and altars to their gods throughout Jerusalem. Possibly David is intimidated with the king's daughter. Possibly, they've argued over this. Saul said, hey, she'll be a snare unto him. We don't know. It's evident that she loves him at this point in time. She wants to get him out of there, so she takes the teraphim. Rachel had hers under the saddle. This has got to be a big teraphim if they see it laying in bed and think it's David. She put some goat's hair on the head. Now, we're not sure if it says woven of goats. It doesn't tell us specifically which. Does David's hair look like goat's hair? We never told me. And she tells him he's sick. He's got goat's head disease. Look at him. He's all white, and he's got the goat flu, the H1N2, When Saul sent the messengers to David, she said, he's sick. Look at him. You want to get near him? Go on. They thought, wow, I ain't going in there. So Saul sent the messengers again. He must have come back to Saul and said, look, he's dying anyway. Leave him alone. You've never seen anybody that white. And his hair, man. And Saul sent messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, and I'll kill him. If you're afraid to touch him, just pick the bed up and bring the whole bed here. I'll kill him when you get him here in the bed. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed. They went in and they look, here's this idol laying there, in the bed with a pillow or a bolster of goat or a woven thing of goat's hair for his bolster by the head. And Saul said to Michael, now they must drag her back with the teraphim, with this whole thing. Saul said to Michael, why hast thou deceived me so? And sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped. Now Michael lies. Michael answers Saul, well, he told me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? He was threatening me, Dad. He was being abusive. He told me that if I didn't lie for him, he was going to kill me. And he said, well, you know, why? what do you want me to do here in light of this? Now, again, look at David. Now his wife is taken away. She's turned tail, as it were, to her father's side to preserve her own life. Another human relationship that David no doubt thought he could trust to some degree is taken away. And verse 18 says this, so David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel. Samuel, you and your oil started this whole thing. I was a happy shepherd boy. You called me in from the field. You dumped that stuff on my head. You whispered in my ear, you're the king of Israel. I should have whispered right back, no thanks. You can be the king of Israel. This is terrible. What's going on? I thought I was serving the Lord. I stepped out on the battlefield with a giant. I had this great victory. And I come, and now the king's chasing me. I've lost my confidence. I've lost my position. I've lost my home. I've lost my wife. I need counseling. And you go to your mentor. You go to your counselor. He goes to Samuel. We're going to finish the chapter. Yeah, we'll finish the chapter. But we're going to find out that he has to then flee away from Samuel. Listen, watch what God is doing. God is knocking every single human crutch away from the man. What's important here for you and I, the lesson is there are times when God wants us alone. And it is a sanctified loneliness. There are times when no counselor, no mentor, no pastor, no human being will do you any good, because it is God's design to get every human voice out of your life so you can hear him speak clearly. Counseling's wonderful. You know, we're to be accountable. God's put leaders in the church to be an asset to you and to help you in your spiritual walk. But understand, there are times when cursed is the man who trusteth in the arm of flesh. There are times when God can only do the work that he wants to do in our lives when he removes every single other false confidence we have relative to the circumstance that we're in. And there's something about us, we're so stubborn, you know, we'd rather grab onto everything tangible, and one thing after another, God will remove that. He'll go to Nob, and God will take the priest away from him. God will take Jonathan away from him. God will finally take himself away. He's going to be, in Gath, drooling like an idiot, and it isn't until he gets to the cave of Adullam he looks up. He says one thing. Everything else is gone. One thing have I desired of the Lord. And that's what I'll seek after. Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That I might inquire in your temple. That I might behold your beauty. He sits in the cave of Adullam looking at the valley of Elah, where the whole thing happened, where he had defeated Goliath. Reduced to nothing in one sense, in God's seminary in the other sense. Everything that has happened to him has been a mandatory course and not an elective. David would write, "Take me by the hand and lead me in the way everlasting." I would say, "Take me by the hand, lead me in the way everlasting, kicking and screaming." You know, it's like that Frankenstein movie. I'm going to go in and I'm going to talk to the monster. And when I get in there, no matter what you hear, do not open the door. Now, whatever you hear, do not. And as soon as he gets in there, "Open the door, you idiot. Let me out of here. Arr, open the door." You know, and it, you know, it's one of those things. "Lord, take me by the hand. Okay, I'm ready today. Lead me in the way everlasting." And if I start whining and screaming, I get the wine flu. Don't listen to me. And then as soon as things get tougher, say, "Where are you? You're not listening. I knew you would do this to me." After we asked him, no, take me through this. And that's the situation here. Look, again, we read it. These are real lives. These are real human beings. There's emotion all over these things. We're going to have to pick up here next Wednesday night if the Lord tarries. If we get raptured, you can ask David and Samuel about all of this. Let's pick up here in the end of chapter 19. The tape guys will be jumping out the window, but we'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Let's bow our hearts. Let's have the musicians come. Look, as we go through several things, look, just realize tonight, envy, jealousy, those things are listed under the acts of the flesh in the New Testament, the carnal nature, pride. Your agenda should be the Lord's agenda. This is an iota of time. It's relative to eternity. And that's what we need to be thinking about. You have one man, Jonathan. His name means grace. He's willing to lay down his royal robe. He's willing to lay down everything that would be rightfully his and say, "Lord, I bow all of this before your plan as I see what you're doing. I see what you're doing." Another man, Saul, envious, jealous, angry, fearful, everything, none of the fruit of the Spirit, everything God doesn't want to see in us. And David, look at the central figure, and you watch him, you think, you know, certainly from his perspective as a young man, this, "Lord, you're so good, maybe I am going to be the king of Israel. You know, Samuel dumped that out of all my head. He said, 'You're going to be the king,' and the giant went down. Just that, I look back and think, I must have been crazy going out there. But Lord, you gave me courage, and you were with me." And then everything starts to go wrong. And those are the times you think, "What am I doing wrong? What have I done? Do I have some secret sin in my life? Did I curse at my Aunt Sally when I was 12 years old? Did I," you know, you kind of rack in your memory, going back through all of these things. No. He's right in the middle of God's will. There's no sin in his life. He hasn't done anything that's wrong. He's exercised remarkable faith. He's put himself out in the place where he's proven that he's God's man. And step by step now, God will slowly make him into the king that he's been anointed to be. And it's an interesting journey put on the page for us. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord, as we look at them. And Lord, these are all lessons we want to take correspondence courses for, Father. They're easy to read when they start to play out in our lives, Lord. Sometimes we speak unadvisedly. Sometimes we complain, Father. By your grace, let us praise you, Lord. Let us trust, Lord. Let us find you a very present help in time of trouble, Lord. Let us be able to say with all of our hearts, "Lord, I'm not there yet." Let us be able to say one thing, "Have I desired of you, Lord?" Let us be able to say, "As the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O Lord." Be, Lord, greater in our hearts and minds than anything that you could give us, Lord. Let us love the giver more than the gift, Lord, all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.